Better good morning to everybody. We are glad that you're here and glad that you've been made your decision to worship with us this morning and study God's Word. Good to see Sister Wright here and thankful she's come to be with us again. And certainly do appreciate all our visitors, and we're thankful that you're here. And once again, as always, we're going to be studying from God's Word. As we understand from in light of study and meditation and deep reflection upon God's Word, we can see this is part of His worship. This is what He wants. This is what He desires. And so it is with thankfulness in our hearts that we're able to do this on such a wonderful day as today, this Lord's Day. If you take your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 4, or the fourth Psalm. From time to time, I've told you all, and I've told myself that I'd like to do this, and just preach from the Psalms. A little bit less than half a year ago, I guess, I preached from the first three Psalms. And this morning, what I'd like for us to cover and to study together is Psalm 4. The Psalms are a collection of poetry, of psalms, of praise. And many of them are written by David, some by others that we do not know of. Some, it says in the headings, who they were written by. The one we'll be looking at here this morning, Psalm 4, is from David. And I believe when we look at the Psalms, and we read especially the Psalms of David, we can see with better understanding why God referred to him as a man that was after his own heart. Here in these writings, we see not David the mighty majesty, but David the commoner. David the mediocre man, we might say. Here we see and we read a man and his God. And the man is nothing more than just a man. And God is everything to him. God is all. These are the things we gather when we look at the Psalms of David. Rarely can one read the Psalms of David and detect that he is a rich man with massive armies surrounding him. But rather, what we do see is a man who's completely dependent upon God for all things. Oh, my friends, we need to understand how important that is for us just to think about. You know, most of us will never meet the success David had in this life when he became king. Most of us will never meet the riches that he had, the abundance that he had. And if we can see a king that will display and write for us such humble and wonderful and beautiful thoughts about his God, how much more should we also be humble and thoughtful of our God as well? Here in this fourth Psalm, we're going to see David expressing his trust in God as he's about to pillow his head for the night. This psalm right here is often called the evening psalm, in contrast to Psalm 3, which is sometimes called the morning psalm. In Psalm 3, you'll notice here in verse 5, here David says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. And so there he speaks in that third psalm of awaking, the morning time. And here in this fourth psalm, we'll see he speaks more about rest and evening and sleep. Notice in verse 4, he says, be angry, do not sin, meditate within your heart on your bed, and be still. And in verse 8, he says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. Some think that these psalms were composed and written together at the same time. I do not know. Only God would have the answer to such a statement as that. But we do wish to learn all the lessons we can from the Psalm of David, not the mighty master, but the humble servant of God. Notice here, I realize it may be different with whichever version you might have. My version is the New King James Version, and it has in italics kind of a topic or theme that this psalm wants to address. Mine says the safety of the faithful. Yours may say something a little bit different. I've noticed by and large, through studying some of these psalms and reading them, that statement, though uninspired, usually does a good job in kind of recapping the theme of that psalm. Notice here, I believe it is supported by the ends of verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 8. The end of verse 1 says, have mercy on me and hear my prayer. The end of verse 3 says, the Lord will hear when I call to him. The end of verse 5 says, and put your trust in the Lord. And the end of verse 8 says, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And so we can understand and see that justice is a very good theme and topic that this uninspired writer has written, the safety of the faithful. We can gather it from a number of the statements made here in this psalm. And so thus we need to see that the lessons will revolve around this thought. So that's important whenever you study the Psalms. Because sometimes you'll say, you'll read it and you'll say, now where did that come from? Where was he going with that? And it seemed like he was going on a theme or a thought, and all of a sudden he switches. Well, if we can gather the main theme of a psalm, it helps us understand some of those other statements that we didn't understand was what he was trying to get at. It kind of puts the glue on it. It helps things gel together. And so with this in mind, we're going to study this psalm, The Safety of the Faithful, or as it's sometimes called, the Evening Psalm. Verse 1 says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." David would often plead with God. This is not the only case. In fact, you can look in the very next psalm where David would plead with God again in verse 1. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry. My King and my God, for to you I will pray." David would often plead, just plead with God to hear him. Do you often do that? I hope so. Think about David. He was not just a common man, but one that sat in a royal palace with a comfortable throne. And he still had to plead. How much more do we? Do we plead for God to hear us? Do we understand what a wonderful and blessed privilege it is that we can talk and converse with our God? Now, notice right after he pleads that God would hear his cry, he says, "You've relieved me in my distress. You've relieved me." David says that in past tense, doesn't he? "You've relieved me in my distress." There's the trust of the faithful, you see. The trust that he had in God. I'm going through difficult times. I'm going through distress or turmoil. God, you're going to relieve me again. That's something that we need to think about and make such a bold statement as such. God, you've relieved me in my distress. God has. If we sit down and think about it, indeed he certainly has. God is there for us in both the good and the bad. And he wants your trust. You know, it's not to be imagined that he who has spared you out of 6 trials and 6 troubles will leave you in the 7. God is not one that does things in halves. He never ceases to give until you cease to need. My friends, I suggest to you we'll never cease to need God and his blessings until we enter that promised land. As one writer said, he gives us the blessed manna every day until we cross the Jordan. And I believe that to be the case. God has certainly relieved us in our time of distress. David goes on to say, "Have mercy and hear my prayer." Have mercy. Have you ever said that before? You know, David was acquainted with mercy. I'm sure there's a number of cases that came before his throne where he had the right to enact judgment or to extend the hand of mercy. And here David realizes he was in need of mercy himself. Truly the best of men need mercy just as much as the worst. And that is the truth. Well, in verse 2, David goes on to say, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek after falsehood?" You know, here we're led from the closet of prayer to the field of conflict, we might say. Here he faces people that do not believe as he does, do not have the trust that he does. And he tells them, "How long will you turn my glory to shame?" You see, to them, to worship or to follow after God is not a benefit, but rather a detractor, something that is a waste of time. It's a shame to do that. You're turning my glory into shame. David glorified and only God himself, as David knew that all blessings certainly flowed from him. Now, some versions, interesting, will say, "Why do you seek after false gods?" My version here renders it, "Why do you seek falsehood and love worthlessness?" I don't believe it's the exact, how would I say, whether he's speaking about evil or just things that in general, in comparison to God, are worthless. I believe what he's really trying to get at is this. There's 2 four-letter words that are used in this statement that I believe he's trying to highlight. He says, "Why do you love worthlessness and seek after falsehood?" Love and seek. Now, why are those important to God? Because the Scriptures tells us he wants both of those. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. Excuse me, not Matthew, Mark chapter 12, verse 30. The Bible tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our being, with all our strength, and with all our might. We're told to love Him. The Bible also tells us to seek first His righteousness, right? To seek first His, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. God wants both of those attributes. He wants your love. He wants you to seek after Him first. And really, truly, my friends, anything in comparison to God is nothing but worthlessness, and also falsehood. It cannot save nor provide nor give you the comfort that you need. Only God can do that. And so the question I pose to you, where is your devotion placed? Where is your priorities? Do you love things that are not God? Do you seek after things that are not treasures in Christ? What is it that you love? What is it that you seek? God wants and needs to be our priority in our life. Now, he goes on to say in this next statement, but know that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to Him. You see, while there's people that will love and seek after worthlessness and falsehood, understand this, David says. God set apart His people. He set apart His people. And God's going to hear when I call to Him. What's the inference? What about the ones that aren't set apart? God does not hear them. God does not acknowledge their prayers. They don't have that benefit. You see, they seek after other things, and it's not God. This word set apart is the word holy. Holy is the idea. Look over and keep your place in Psalm 4, but if you'd flip over to Hebrews chapter 12, I want us to see how important holiness is. Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 14. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's how important it is that we be holy, that we pursue after holiness, to be a set apart people. Because if we're not, we're not going to see the Lord. Without such, none shall see the Lord. And so a grand benefit of one that is holy is that God's going to hear us. And the Bible tells us to be holy as He is holy. And so therefore we can do it. God's never made a command. It's too impossible to keep. So what about those that are outside of Christ? As I mentioned before, God does not hear them. And those that seek after worthlessness cannot be acknowledged by the giver of all gifts. They cannot be. And that's why we don't ask them to lead a prayer in times of thanksgiving. Not as because we're mean, but because God has given the rules and rights of petition to Him. And we need to respect and reverence and honor such that He has given. Well, back here in Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, notice the next statement. Verse 4 says, to be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Now, some versions, I realize, say tremble and do not sin, or stand in awe and do not sin. I believe if you've got the King James Version, that's what yours says. Stand in awe and do not sin. I do believe the best accurate translation here is to be angry and do not sin. Be angry. Now, within this word, it is translated sometimes to stand in awe or to tremble, but it also carries the meaning of the connotation, agitation with it as well. And so I think understanding the context, be angry and do not sin, it fits quite well. Meditate within your heart, on your bed, and be still. Think about it. Where have you heard something that was similar like that before? Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Right? You see, Ephesians chapter 4, this is another reason why I think it's a good translation to say be angry and do not sin. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Keep holding your place, though, of course, in Psalm 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, though, notice Paul, by the inspiration of God, reflects, I believe, on this passage. In Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 26, there he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And so Paul, thinking about this passage, expounds upon it and phrases it in just slightly a different way. You might even notice that be angry and do not sin being in quotes. And if you've got a cross-reference in your Bible, where does it cross-reference it to? Psalm 4 and verse 4. That's where we're at. So that's why I'd say that I think it's an accurate translation to say, be angry and do not sin. Now back there in Psalm 4 and verse 4, we need to understand the importance of this. Anger cools if a little time be suffered to pass. I think we all have experienced times like that, where you maybe receive a bad phone call or a letter in the mail or an email, and your first reaction is to fire back right away. But you know better than that. You let time pass, and your response is more accurate and better controlled. And therefore, also, the benefit of such a response falls and is accepted more by the hearers as well. Yes, anger cools if a little time be suffered to pass, and if night be allowed for reflection, and no action take to the morning, what better people we would be if we would just allow anger to cool sometimes. But here he says, be angry and do not sin. Don't cross the line where anger turns into malice. Don't do that. Why? And especially don't go to sleep in that state. Why? When we do that, we forget the great danger sin is. We minimize sin. Oh, I'll take care of that in the morning. No, you don't do that with sin. When it's upon your soul, you're separated and severed from God. We need to not go to sleep in our sin because of what sin is to God. It's an abomination. It severs us from Him. We need to not go to sleep in our sin because of what sin is to the sinner. As I said, we stand in eternal judgment, condemnation in such a state when we have sin upon our souls. Do not go to sleep in your sins because of what sin is to others. The hurt and the harm you might have caused upon yourself. And I appreciated some that talked with me just a few days ago, and they told me that they stay up sometimes all night with their spouse just to hammer out a problem. They're not going to go to sleep with that on their minds. We do not want to go to sleep in our sin because of what sin can do to others. But we do not want to go to sleep in our sins because of what sin cost as well. The blood of Jesus Christ. What right do you think you have to just pillow your head at night and go to sleep? I'll take care of that in the morning. When Christ shed His precious blood for you, that you take care of it right away. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time, the Bible tells us, to make right the wrongs. Well, he goes on to say in this fourth verse, he says, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Meditate within your heart. I believe just to understand that in that statement, just to meditate with your own heart, is such an important thing for us to gather from. The trust of the faithful. Remember, that's what we're trying to highlight. How often do you meditate within your own heart? How often do you do that? I like to bring this up from time to time because I'm preaching to myself a lot too. Yeah, you see me pointed sometimes, but I've got some fingers going back. This is something I need to do more often, to meditate with my own heart. How often do we do that? You know, I like what one man said one time after he was asked about all the fruit he reaped by all his studies. This is what he said. He said, by them, I have learned both to live and talk with myself. What a wonderful thought. When you have no one to speak with, talk with yourself. Ask yourself for what end you were made, for what lives you have led, what times you have lost, what love you have abused, what wrath you have deserved. Ask yourself, talk with yourself, how have you improved your talents? How honest have you been in the sight of all men? What provisions have you made for the hour of death? Ask yourself, what preparation have you made for a great day of judgment? We could all do better if we would just meditate more often. If you look over in Joshua chapter 1, before Joshua and the people of God were to go into the promised land, God talked with Joshua. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, this is what he had to say to him. He said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall, there's our word, right? You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written, For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. You know, sometimes we think, if I don't study the Word of God more than my homework, I'm not going to be successful. No, you didn't hear the book of God, my friends. The Bible says, if you would observe and to meditate upon the things that are written by God, then you're going to be prosperous. And then you'll have good success in the eyes of the Lord. And further, notice another psalm, Psalm 1 and verse 2. Psalm 1 and verse 2. Here, David talking about the blessed man. In verse 2, he said, this blessed man, Psalm 1, verse 2, he says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What's this person like? Verse 3, he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's what the blessed man is like. Why is he blessed? Because he's one that just isn't just lackadaisical. He just, I just go to assembly every now and then. No, he meditates upon God's word day and night. His delight is there. You see that? He should be like a tree. Who's the he? This man who meditates. He's going to be founded and rooted deep into the ground. You know, sometimes when a tornado comes by, all the houses, all the barns, all everything gets messed up. And the things you see remain, oftentimes, are the trees. They're the ones that can make it through the trials of life because they've been chosen. The people have chosen to meditate upon God's word. He says they're like a tree. In Psalm 119 and verse 11, notice here, Psalm 119 verse 11. That's verse 11. Psalm 119 verse 11. Here the psalmist says, your word I have hidden in my heart that it may not sin against you. See, that's why David says to meditate within your own heart. Because his word, God's word, has been hidden there. And when you meditate and you talk with yourself and ponder the things that you know are true and right, yes, you'll be angry and do not sin. Yes, you see, you'll be like this Psalm 111, that I might not sin against you. The benefit of meditation, how necessary it certainly is. I'm just going to throw in this one passage here for free. In Genesis, notice here, I was wondering, when was the first time in the Bible meditation is mentioned? Well, in Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. Notice here in verse 63. This is the first time it's mentioned. I do not believe Isaac was the very first person ever to meditate in the entire world. I don't believe that. But this is the first time God reveals meditation and someone meditating to us. Now in Genesis chapter 26, notice what is said here, Genesis 24 and verse 63. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there were the camels coming. And we understand Rebekah and his servant was upon those camels. His future wife was coming. Now, you think about this. I'm not saying every time you close your eyes to meditate, every time you lift them, here comes a wife. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I think it's interesting, the first time God reveals to us meditation and someone meditating in the Bible, that he has benefited after such an hour. And it could be that when you do close your eyes to meditate within your own heart, that you may be able to lift and see God's golden reward and treasure that much clearer and with that much more understanding. The benefits of meditation. Well, I need to go on. If you go ahead and turn back to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. Now, we understand that there are some that only commune with themselves. We kind of call them hermits sometimes. All right, I'm not asking you to be a hermit. There are some that only commune with themselves, and some that will, you know, commune with nature, or some will commune with the great minds of the past, and some will commune with the minds of the present, the teachers of today. But let me tell you, there's no better communion than that with the Lord. There's no better communion than that with God. And the evening is a fit time for such. Then is when you have rest. That is when you can retire from the stress and turmoil of the world. And in the secrecy of your heart, hold conversation with God. And I believe that's what David goes on to say. Notice in Psalm 4 and verse 5, right after he talks about this meditation, verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust
in the Lord.
You see that?
There's no one better to commune with than the Lord.
Now in verse 6 it says, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Oh, what a great message from such a statement. Do you see it? You know, the Psalms, I've noticed, require meditation to unlock their meaning. Let me help you here. You ever said this before? Nothing ever seems to be going my way. That's how they said it in those days. Who will show us any good? You'll notice any's kind of italics there. Who will show us good? Nothing's going my way. You know, we need to recognize how silly a statement that is. And I think that's what David's getting at here. It's such a silly statement. Because right after that he says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. What does light do? If you had a flashlight in the dark, what does it do? It shows you the way, doesn't it? Psalm 119:105. It talks about the Word being a lamp and a light. You see? Because it illuminates. Gives you knowledge. You can even write down 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where it talks about the light of the knowledge of God. It illuminates. And the light of God's countenance, the idea is to remind us, to show us your providential work in times past. Expose that to us. Oh, nothing ever seems to go my way. How silly a statement that is. And I do believe, if you would say as David did, Lord, show me the light of your countenance upon us, that you'd start to remember and to reflect of how many times things did go your way and how many times the Lord did benefit you and prosper you. David includes himself with this. This happens to the best of us. Lord, shine your countenance upon us. You see? It happens to us all. I've said that before. You see? It happens to the best of us. And what we need to do is reflect and to remember the times where God did bless us and benefit us. You ever reflect in times when you were poor or had less, I should say, when you had less, or maybe all you had was your spouse, you and your spouse. And you told yourself, oh, this is all I need. I'm so thankful, Lord, I've got all that I ever want. And then you eventually had kids. And then you had a nicer house, nicer cars, nicer job, better raise. What happened? You were so peaceful then. You see, this shows us, my friends, that peace does not come in prosperity. It only comes in God. And the stronger your relationship with God, the stronger your peace you want to have. And somewhere along the line, we allowed God to lose sight, or we lost focus upon Him, and we started to love and to seek. See that? After falsehood, another thing. There's no happiness there. We've got to have it founded upon God. Note, David said, the man with more than all of us combined, notice what he said. He recognized this. He says, you put this joy in my heart, doesn't he? You put that gladness in my heart. And verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart. More than in the season, their grain and wine increased. You see, upon reflection, upon thinking about God's providence in the past, he could say, you know, you're right. You put gladness in my heart more than in the times when I prosper. David knew that his gladness, it had a source, and it was from God. He says, you've put it there. Notice some passages, Romans 15 and verse 13. Notice what Paul said, Romans 15 and verse 13. Paul the apostle, the man of great mission, the one that had suffered much for the cause. And in verse 13 of Romans 15, he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, God, may God fill you with this joy and this peace in believing. Jesus even said in John chapter 16, John the 16th chapter, notice in verse 24, here he says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Where is the source of our gladness? Where is the source of our joy? Let me suggest to you, if it's anywhere besides Christ Jesus, you have a misplaced source. And whenever that source is damaged or removed or hurt or harmed, so too is your joy. David says, "You, God, you have put gladness in my heart." And so joy in God himself for who he is infinitely higher than what he could ever give. And remember that. Remember 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17 where it says the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You see, anything you have in this life, your nice clothes, car, house, it all stays here when you die. You don't get to take any of it with you. The only thing you get to take with you is your faith. And we see here the trust that David had and the gladness upon God because he had that trust, that safety within God. Turn back to Psalm 4 if you're not already there. We must remember as we go through this study, as you're turning in our Psalm 4, remember that the outward can no more fill the heart than a triangle can fill a circle. Many have tried and all have failed. Now, last but certainly not least here is Psalm 4, verse 8. Here, David says, "I'll both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Note the word alone there. "For you alone, O Lord, for you only, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." You only. Now, David, let me tell you something. David had a better pension plan than any of you will ever have. Any of me. David had more security guards than you'll ever have in your life. David says, "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Do we have that same trust and faith as David? As David lies down here, he voluntarily gives up guardianship of himself. Up. He gives it up. He resigned himself into the hands of another, and he did so completely, for in the absence of all care, he slept. And there, my friends, there is perfect trust. There's perfect trust. You know, I've noticed this, that sleep often flees the anxious of heart, and I know that because it's happened to me before. Sleep flees the anxious of heart. But here we see one, he says, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep." Here we see one, my friends, who portrayed, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things." This is faith in God, to trust God in the darkness, as well as the light. David had that. Appreciate your attention through this study of the fourth psalm. I want you to think about the lessons we learned here. The due observation of providence. Think about that. Just the due observation of providence. I believe it is trying to teach us that it will secure us a bliss that will take us through the troublesome times in this unsafe, an unstable, and certainly vain world. And I hope that this has been an encouragement to you and a help to you as well. If you're here this morning, you're one that's outside of Christ Jesus, I hope this psalm makes you want mouth water. That you want this because you don't have that peace. You can't sleep at night knowing that your sin is still upon your shoulder. This psalm can be yours, and you can make it yours if you submit to the gospel plan of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to this earth and died for you, my friends. He did that. Do you believe that? And if you do believe that, are you willing to confess that belief before people? And to repent of your sins? And to be baptized for the remission of your sins? Paul was told, even the great Paul, who told that your joy and happiness may be foiled. He was even told and commanded one day in Acts 22 and verse 16. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Call on the name of the Lord." Perhaps you've done that, but you've been one that has labored since then. Maybe you don't come to the assembly of the saints. Maybe you're one that just doesn't have that simple trust and faith in God that David did. You can have it if you work at it. Maybe you need the prayers of the saints, and if we can help you in a way, we want to. Whatever the occasion is, that we'd ask that you make your life right this very moment. Do it now today. Let's get it.
All the